The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Our text this morning is going to be Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you don't know where that's at, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And if you can find the book of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, then it's one book before Matthew. And so it's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi verses 1, 1 through 5 is going to be our text as we're starting in a new series from the book of Malachi. I've been looking forward to this for over a year now. Malachi is probably my favorite prophet outside of Ezekiel, and it's certainly my favorite minor prophet. It's just become a book that has meant a lot to me. Malachi 1, 1 through 5 is going to be our text this morning. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this text aloud and you read silently along in your copy, and then I'll pray and then you can be seated. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. May you be blessed by the reading of the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make this book live to us, that your Spirit might search our hearts and our minds and faith would be produced. It is a gift, so that none of us would be able to boast. Lord, as I preach, I admit to you this sacred task that I don't deserve. And I pray we would hear you speaking. I don't just want to be a knowledgeable fellow speaking with emphasis, Lord. I want to be a herald of the word that proclaims Christ as Savior each and every time. Help me with this task. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I own an iPhone, and my favorite feature about the iPhone is a feature called bedtime. Does anybody else use this? And I don't know enough about Android phones. I would think there would be something like this on Android phone. But on the iPhone, they've got alarms. Like I can set an alarm. I want to wake up at 6:30 in the morning, and then I can have that, and that can wake me up. But the thing I like about the bedtime app is I tell it how many hours I want to sleep, and then 15 minutes before, so if I want to sleep 8 hours, or 7 hours, I say, well, I want to sleep this time, and then I just set my bedtime, and then it automatically will wake me up at the time for the amount of time I want to sleep. And instead of a lot of normal alarms, kind of the head crunching, just annoying sounds, this is what I get to wake up to every morning. That soft and gentle. It's like being woke up on a field of cotton. And over time, it just gets a little bit louder. Isn't that nice? I recommend everybody get this just because we'd wake up more pleasant. I mean, I see you all Sunday morning, and I say they need an alarm that wakes them up more pleasantly. So I love that. That is my, now if I can turn it off, that is my favorite feature of the iPhone. I don't know what your alarm is like that you currently use. For those of us, to be honest, that's my favorite feature. We have a 7 and a 4-year-old. I most often don't even get to hear the piano, and so nor is 8 hours ever a realistic option. But I do put on there that I want to sleep 8 hours, and then we hope for the best. Growing up, our family had an alarm that we lovingly called Dad. And this alarm had legs and would come into my room all the way up until I was a senior in high school. I had my alarm set, but he would come in at 6:35, And he wasn't gentle like the song that we just heard. He came in, time to wake up, get ready for school. And our house, we were ahead of our time because you probably heard or seen houses that have automatic blinds. Well, our alarm that we called Dad would make sure that the blinds would be automatic. And at 6:35, Mark Rylan, time to wake up. And the blinds would come up and it would be time to get ready for bed. And I much prefer the bedtime feature compared to the alarm called Dad. And the point of all that is that most of us probably use alarms, and for good reason. It can be an absolutely awful thing to sleep past an alarm or set an alarm. I've stayed in hotels before where I had an appointment, an important speaking engagement or a meeting that I had to be to, and so I set my phone alarm, the alarm clock, and I also asked for them to give me a call, even though I've never had that work out before. But I've tried just because I've got to be there. Or if you have smoke alarms, we understand the value of having smoke alarms in our house because we don't want to have a fire going on, and we don't we can't tell that the house is on fire. Unless you don't like your house, then you may say, hey, just let that thing go for a little bit and let's go watch a movie. And I don't know, that may be your predicament. But that's really what we have here in the book of Malachi. God's people, they've become spiritually drowsy, and God is going to use the prophet Malachi to wake them up. Because of their spiritual drowsiness, they're making just an awful lot of poor decisions. And God is going to use this prophet Malachi to act like an alarm clock or an alarm to wake his people up because they've become drowsy. This is God's wake-up call to his people. And as I said, I've been looking forward to this series for over a year now. I love the book of Malachi. In some ways because it's very pertinent to the way I live, but it's also often looked. It's not a book that we're in very much. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books also because in it we get to hear God speak in a different way than he speaks in other kinds of books. In fact, some struggle with God in the Bible because he doesn't always sound the same whenever he speaks. When God speaks in the Bible, he often uses a variety of different voices. Sometimes he sounds like a loving grandfather, and we tend to like that. I like it when God sounds like whatever loving grandfather, and he's kind and he's loving. Sometimes, though, he sounds like a concerned brother. Sometimes in the Bible, God sounds like a football coach in the fourth quarter who's saying, team, it's time to go. Fourth quarter, lights are on. We've only got a few minutes left. Sometimes God sounds like a prison warden who wants to make sure he knows, he wants to make sure everybody knows who owns the facility. God uses a variety of voices when he speaks within the Bible. And in Malachi, we're going to see that God uses wit and wisdom to call his people back to him. In the book of Malachi, God is often sarcastic and sardonic. In one passage in the next few weeks, we're going to see that God says the priests are so foul-mouthed, he says, you all have poop mouths, and I should just rub poop on your mouths. That's hilarious stuff. It's high wit that God is using in the book of Malachi. I mean, that's good stuff to have the heaven creator of heaven and earth say, guys, your mouths are just so foul, let me help you out. That's what he's doing, though. It's high wit. It's sarcastic. If you don't know much about Malachi, Malachi is likely a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you don't know who Ezra and Nehemiah are, they are the prophets in the Old Testament after Israel came. They helped Israel come back from Babylonian captivity. So a couple months ago, we were in the book of Exodus and we talked about Egyptian captivity. And they were captive. They were slaves in Egypt. Well, later on in Israel's history, they became captive slaves to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. It's to the east of Jerusalem. And if you've been in Jeff Ham's class over the last couple weeks with Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi was written in the same time period. The one distinction is we know for certain that Malachi was written after the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. And so a lot of Ezra and Nehemiah, we get the actual rebuilding of the temple. Malachi is in their time frame. It's just after the temple was completed. And God has called them to rebuild the temple. And some of them are discouraged. Jeff pointed out in his class this morning that they were called to come back to Israel to rebuild the temple, and they found opposition. And they began to wonder, are we really supposed to rebuild this temple? Is this what God has called us to do? What they also discovered is that once they were freed from Babylonian captivity, life in, as being a free people was different than what they expected. They thought that if they got all their freedom, then life would just be great for them. They thought, if we can be our own people in our own land doing our own thing, then life will be A-okay. But what we find in the book of Malachi, that as soon as they had their freedom, they started making poor decisions. They got their freedom, and then they decided to do what was right in their own eyes. They became spiritually drowsy. And so God, He uses the prophet Malachi to have hypothetical conversations with His people in an effort to wake them up. And the first conversation we just read in verses 2 through 5. When God's posture towards His people is this. He says this in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? So there's the conversation, the first hypothetical conversation that God has with His people. God says through Malachi, Israel, I have loved you. And the Creator of heaven and earth says, I love you. And do you know their response? Well, God, that's so wonderful. No, that's not their response. Well, how? It would be about be like my wife and I, when Deborah was pregnant with both of our kids, every time we had a doctor's appointment, or every time she had a doctor's appointment, immediately afterwards, we'd always go to the store and buy something for the child that was soon to come and make her appearance into the world. That was just part of our routine. We're going to buy something for the... We liked preparing for the baby to come because we loved that child. Even before she was born, we loved that child. We want her, both of them, to have a wonderful life. And I couldn't wait to hear their first words. I told them, I love you all the time. And Madeline was growing up. She started jabbering. And I thought, she's going to say her first word. And so I put her to bed one night. And I said, Madeline, I love you. And she looked up at me and she said, how? That's exactly what's going on here. God tells His people, I have loved you. And the posture of their heart is, God, how have you loved us? That's like a slap in the face if you're in God's shoes. Are you kidding me? I mean, can you imagine, parents, if you told your children, I've loved you, and their response is, how? And not a sweet, can you tell me more about your love sort of how, but I don't really believe you love me. How have you loved me? Because what's going on is they've gotten their freedom from Babylon, but life isn't quite what they expected. And so now their hearts are becoming cold to the love of God, and they begin to wonder, does God really love us? He brought us out here to live like this? Which isn't really an outdated predicament in life, is it? When life hasn't worked out like I thought it should, and I'm hurt and I feel abandoned and I have doubts and I begin to question God's love. When life just isn't like what I thought, and I read in His Word that God says He loves me, but then I really wonder, does He? That's not an old question, that's a modern question. Well, two things I want to be clear if you ever find yourself in that predicament where you're in an area of life and you don't feel the love of God. Two things. When you feel hurt, abandoned, and doubtful. Firstly, great people of faith have experienced these feelings of disappointment with God. Great people of faith have experienced these same feelings. Job in the Old Testament went through a great deal of suffering. He was a great man of faith. He was highly respected by God. And in Job's trials, this is what he wrote. This is when he was going through all of his problems, this is how Job felt in Job 23. He says, if I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. So there's Job, who's a great man of faith, highly respected and loved by the Lord, going through a great deal of trial. And he says, if I go to north, south, east, or west, I cannot see the presence of God. So if life is different in some way and you feel hurt and abandoned by God, you're not alone. People of faith have been there before. Secondly, if you're there right now and you feel disillusioned with God, God sends this wake-up call to Israel and people like Israel who question His love because God hasn't given up on His people yet. It would have been very easy and within God's sovereignty to look upon His people when they ask questions like, how have you loved us, God? For God to say, I'm done with this. And God to walk away. But He doesn't do that. In fact, He's going to give them four chapters through Malachi on how to address their love. In fact, God does show His love for His people. And the way He's going to prove it to the Israelites and to us this morning is through two issues that will lead them to return to the Lord, to wake up from their spiritual slumber of questioning God's love. Because God says, I've loved you. They've said how. And God gives them two primary reasons and then an application that's going to happen if they receive His love. So they say, God says, I've loved you. They say how. This is how God proves it. The first one is in verses 2 and 3. Excuse me, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So the first way that God proves His love to His people is by talking about two brothers, two twins in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. And He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And if you don't know much about these two individuals, you can go to Genesis 25 and read about from the beginning, from the time these twins were in the womb, they struggled. They struggled. They fought one another. Esau was to be the firstborn who had the birthright and the family honor. But as you remember the story, Esau sold his birthright for some soup. Campbell's. He sold his birthright for some stew. He was hot-headed and too quick. It wasn't illegal of what Isaac did, but it was certainly at least amoral, if not immoral. But it wasn't illegal. The birthright was Esau's as the firstborn. But God chose the secondborn to show that He always chooses the second or the least over the greatest. He always chooses the lesser of two in order to show His glory. See, some people read this statement, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and they really struggle with it. How in the world can God hate anyone? But remember, God is often more nuanced than you and I are. Wasn't it Jesus who said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple? No serious student of the Bible, when Jesus said that, thinks that He's meaning literal hate. We think He means that God and Jesus are the priority in the life. Not that we hate family. But my priority for Jesus is so great that it might come across as hate because Jesus is the priority. And the same thing with Jacob and Esau. God is not saying He hates Esau. He's nuanced. What He's saying is that He always chooses the second to prove the greater. That's what Romans is about. God chose Israel over Egypt. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Israel over the rest of the world. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 6, this is what He says when talking about why did He choose Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God says, the reason I chose Israel, the reason I chose Isaac, is not because they were the greatest. I chose them because I love them. That's it. And that's why God, He's using Isaac and Israel, Jacob, as a metaphor for Israel. I mean, it's the same thing with my kids. Madeline's about to be 8 this week. Rebecca's 4. If I stood all of the 7-year-olds and the 4-year-olds in a line in the entire world, and I had to pick one, who do you think I'd pick? I'd pick my kids. And not because they're the greatest, even though you've met them, obviously they are. But not because they're the greatest. Not because they're the most talented. Not because they have the most to offer. I choose my kids because I choose my kids. I love them because I love them. And that is God's posture towards Jacob and Israel and you and me. He does not love us because we have something to offer Him. He loves us because He loves us. And that is God's feeling toward you this morning, as you might wonder, how has God loved you? He just loves you. See, here's the rub, loved ones. If you judge God's love for you based upon expectations that you've set up, He's going to fail them every single time. In his book, Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking, Malcolm Gladwell tells how the mind becomes blind to things because of expectations. He says, if you send someone into the room to look for a certain book, but describe it as blue, many people will be unable to find it if the book is actually red. Their mind expects to find a blue book and automatically excludes any book that is not that color. Have you ever done that? Your spouse, or, hey, can you go in this room and find that whatever red book? And you go in there and it's a blue book, and you can't find it because you can't find the right color. The problem is not with the book. The problem is with our expectations. We have false expectations. That's how I think it can be. We set up false expectations on the love of God, and then we get mad when it doesn't work out for things He never promised, and we become disillusioned, disenfranchised, and disheartened, and we might ask the question back at God, God, how have you loved me? Even though God never promised you all the stuff that you expected Him to give you. It's not unrealistic, because my father owns the cattle on 1,000 Hill. But it is false when we put expectations on God to do things He has not promised to do. So you might be asking, how have you loved me, God? And I began a list of false expectations this morning. Some of them include an easy life for being obedient. Anybody ever thought that God owed you an easy life because you obeyed? And everything would just work out swimmingly because you obeyed? God never promised you that. He never promised you an easy life. In fact, following Jesus sounds more like take up your cross and deny yourself. Or what about everything to always be fair? Life's not fair. In fact, I don't want what I deserve, because what I deserve is separation from a holy God. I want His grace. But some of us, well, life's not fair. Well, it's not, buttercup. But Jesus Christ came, because life's not fair, to make it better for those of us who know it's not fair. Or what about people who always expect miracles and supernatural answers? Not everything always works out the way you hope it would. God has never promised you your health or your wealth. God has never promised you an upwardly mobile career. God has never promised you a certain relationship status. But if you take these expectations and put them on God, and then when they don't work out, get mad at God, that's not fair to the Lord of hosts. How has God loved you? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. How has God loved you? God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How has God loved you? I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How has God loved you? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How has God loved you?
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How has God loved you? Primarily, eternally, and always through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And it is unfair to take your expectations of what you think life should be like and put them on the Lord. You're not owed a thing. And if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. You're not owed a thing. And I'm not owed a thing. The only reason I have anything, and the only reason I made it through the night, and the only reason I have a car to drive and a paycheck, hopefully another one this Friday, and the only reason I've got a beautiful wife and two wonderful children is because of the grace of God. I don't deserve a thing. The only thing God has promised me is to reconcile me to Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what I've been promised. If I put my faith in Him, it will all work out. But all this other stuff, it's unfair for us to have unrealistic expectations, not unrealistic because God can do anything, but false expectations on the Lord, and then they don't work out like we thought they would. God says, I loved you, and we sit here and we say, well, how? Well, He's loved you because 2,000 years ago, God came in the flesh through Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, became the atonement for all sin, rose from the dead, resurrected, ascended to the Father, and He promises to come to judge the quick, all who have all living and dead. That's what He has promised you. See why this is a spiritual wake-up call for Israel? Because they put all these expectations. God, you've asked us to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and now we're getting some pushback. Is this really from you? God never said He wouldn't allow them to go through pushback. He just told them to be faithful. We get confused. The Israelites became spiritually drowsy because they had false expectations about what their freedom would be like. And to combat that, God brings the bigger picture into place. He says, I didn't choose Israel because they were the natural choice. I chose Israel because I loved Israel. Jacob I've loved. And it is the same with you and me. The reason He chose you for salvation is not because you're the greatest or the best or the brightest, even though we all know you are. But the reason He chose you is because He loves you eternally and always through His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the ways I know that I begin to understand the gospel is how I talk about people. If I begin to say things like, I can't believe God would let that horrible event happen to them, it's a cloud of judgment, because the truth is, why shouldn't horrible events happen to all of us? Who are we that we think we should be spared from death and calamity? I'm not amazed that bad things happen. I'm delighted that anything good ever happens. And all God's people should say, I'm not amazed that bad things happen. Who are we to think that bad things shouldn't happen? But I am delighted when good things do happen. Because good things happen sometimes to the worst of people, don't they? And God's grace is evident in all of the most unique and weirdest places. So that's the first answer. He says, I chose Israel over Esau. So Jacob over Esau. The second way that proves His love is in verses 3 through 4. When He says, but Esau I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Verse 3, when it talks about tearing down and these people, they're going to rebuild, it's a reference to Jeremiah 9:11, where Israel said, we're going to rebuild the temple. This is what Judah said in Jeremiah 9:11. I will make Jerusalem, or this is what God says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. And the prophet of Jeremiah is weeping over Israel and Jerusalem because back in Jeremiah's day, the kingdom of Judah is being deceitful, and God is going to bring judgment to Israel so that their key city, Jerusalem, is laid barren. And what Malachi is saying is that, Israel,
or what God's saying is Israel, in the same way that God laid waste to Jerusalem back in Jeremiah's day, he's going to do it to your enemies, the Edomites. The Edomites were the heirs of Edom or Esau. And Edom, they always tried to have control over Israel. And what God is saying in verses 3 through 4 is, Israel, I'm going to love you by my vindication of my love. I will show you my love because my love toward you will be vindicated in the way that I deal with your enemies, primarily in this passage, the Edomites. And that pattern is there for us because of Jesus. How will God vindicate any suspicion of his intent and purpose? Loved ones, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. How will God show love for you in the future? The author of Hebrews says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And how will God show his love for all eternity to you? Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. How does God vindicate his love? Jesus said, I'll give eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father's are one. So how has God loved me? Well, he loved me because salvation's not over yet. I mean, we're in this weird dynamic of we're saved, but we're not fully saved yet. But the good news is Jesus makes good on all his promises. Amen? He's coming back. So everybody just needs to buckle up and hold on, live faithfully, expectantly for the return of Christ. That's how he's going to vindicate his love. And that's the question as we sit here. Some of us may be hard-hearted and God doesn't love me. And to that answer, I'll give the same answers that God gave back in Malachi. One, if he had to line up all of his creation and just pick one, he'd pick you, even with your bad, awful attitude. He would. He's loved me on my worst days. The second way that I know he loves me from Malachi 1:1 through 5 is Jesus is coming back and he will vindicate his love. He's not done yet. And as I close, just look at verse 5 and see the appropriate response to being woken up to God's alarm. Verse 5. So God says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. When we understand his love, we will go out and say, great is the Lord everywhere to everyone. The nations will praise the Lord. I love this picture. When we understand God's love, it will call his people to joyful praise and to become evangelists. Loved ones, this morning, what's today, the 24th? I think that's right. September 24th, 2017, God's alarm is going off. And he is saying, I love you, I have loved you, I have always loved you, and I will always love you. And you can either have a hard heart that says, how? I don't believe it. Prove it. Or you can have a soft heart that says, yes, you have, Lord. Even when life isn't what I expected, you still love me. And you continue to love me. And the result of that becomes a people who praise his name in all the nations. That's good news for tired people. I mean, that's the issue. The alarm is going off for Israel. The alarm is going off for us. And the question is, what's our response going to be? Are you going to lay in your spiritual bed and get angry? Has anybody ever used the snooze button? Show of hands, who uses this as a snooze button? Yeah, I think we all do. I don't have to with my app feature on my phone. You have a choice this morning as you hear this word from God. You can press that snooze button and say, I don't have to deal with this now. And you're right, you don't. Or you can get right with the Lord and say, yes, Lord, you have loved me. And I am sorry for not always recognizing your love like I should. And then you can get out of your spiritual slumber. You can get on your feet and you can praise the Lord who deserves all of our praise. He deserves all of our energy. To the extent that next Sunday when you go, or next Saturday when you go to bed, you're going to say, I've got to get in bed early because God deserves my best always, but He certainly deserves it on Sunday morning when His people gather, all God's people said. And you've got that option. Are you going to hit the snooze button? Or are you going to wake up, get out of bed and say, God has loved me, even if it's different than I thought. He loves me, He loves me, He loves me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have loved us deeply, wholeheartedly. And I apologize when I have set up false expectations on You and then get disappointed and get in a cycle of being disillusioned and disenfranchised and hurt. And that's not fair to You. Lord, help me to see Your love as You've revealed it to me. And Lord, help us as a church to not hit the snooze button to this important spiritual wake-up call from the Lord. Help us to spiritually wake up that we would praise You wherever we go, that You would be great outside the borders. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.